Please take your Bible and turn with me this morning to the third chapter of Titus. Titus chapter 3. It's near the end of your Bible. It's the last book before Philemon, which is the last page before Hebrews. So find that in your Bible this morning. We are observing Sanctity of Human Life Day today. And I certainly appreciate, deeply appreciate, the testimony brought to us by Marcy Farrell. What we're about to do now this morning is to open God's Word. And as we do, I want to preach to you about the heart attitude that most blatantly dishonors human life. What is it deep within our souls that causes us, or that leads us, or by which we commit such atrocities against one another? It's because of this attitude that we have to take a day and preach and proclaim the sanctity of human life. And the attitude that I'm talking about is the attitude of hate. Hate is the core attitude of the heart, which stands in opposition to the sacredness of human life. Hate is expressive of hostility against fellow human beings in many ways. And according to Scripture, one of the main descriptions or characterizations of the sinful nature is hatred. The emphasis jumps out at us as we look at Titus chapter 3. Titus was appointed by the Apostle Paul to go into the churches that he had helped establish through the preaching of the gospel on the island of Crete. And Titus was to go into those churches and help strengthen them by appointing leadership and elders in those churches. And so Paul gave guidelines in this little book to Titus as to how to secure and appoint those most qualified by the Lord to be leaders in those churches. But Paul also told Titus about the things that he needed to be focused on in his preaching and in his teaching. He tells Titus to preach and to teach the people sound doctrine. In other words, to fill them with an understanding that would be consonant with who God is and what God has done and what He has done in Christ and what God is doing and what God also expects of people who come to Him. So he was to preach sound doctrine, but also godly living that corresponds to the gospel. And thus, at the beginning of chapter 3, we see what he says. So please stand for the reading of the word. What Paul is telling Titus to emphasize in his preaching and teaching ministry. And he says, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For, he writes, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the manifold ways in which it has come to us. Some through prophets, some word through kings. Some of these words through shepherds, some through tax collectors and Greek physicians, some through those that were converted from being the most religious but the farthest from God. A very Pharisee. Thank you that we read words today from a converted Pharisee. And thank you for your instruction that you provide to us as he was instructing one of his disciples what to do in the churches. Help us, Father, to apply these truths and this scripture in our own thinking to the things that we face today, and especially to that matter that is at the forefront of our consideration today, the sanctity of human life. Help us recognize where it comes from, the stamp of your image that it bears, and let us learn from this text not just the horribleness of the atrocities that happen all around us, but the horribleness of the atrocities that take place within our own hearts and that come out in our own mouths by the instrument of our own tongues. Lord, we ask for conviction today. We ask for clarity and understanding, but we also ask, Lord, for the clarity of hope, the clarity of forgiveness, the clarity also of a call that you issue to us to how we should live. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at these words to Titus, we see that Paul is telling Titus to remind the folks. Verse 1, chapter 3, remind them. These sheep, these new Christians need to be reminded. They need to hear again and again the way they ought to live. The reminder is necessary because the way they used to live is completely contradictory to the way that the gospel teaches us to live and the way that God calls us to live. And in verse 3, the character of the way these new Christ followers used to live is laid out. This is the course of life in general for all people, apart from coming to saving faith in Christ. At its core, it is a way of life that is foolish. It is unruly. It is marked by deception, and it is marked by enslavement to various passions and fleshly desires. That kind of enslavement revolves around the love and pursuit of oneself. Hence, Paul says, we were passing our days in malice and envy. The relational implication of living for oneself, the relational implication of living for yourself, in other words, when you're living for yourself, something happens. Other people get in the way. And so when you live for yourself and other people get in the way, you don't like them. And you will want to and try to do whatever's necessary to get those people out of the way. I said to somebody that I told this little story earlier today that I wasn't going to say this, but I think this is the perfect time to bring it out. So yesterday, we were at Titus's first birthday party, and he had some friends over, all of which were older than him. And one particular of his friends was probably 3 or 4, sitting in his father's lap with a toy that he was particularly jealous for. And Titus observed the toy and the boy and became interested. And so he climbed up the leg of the father who was holding the boy, who was holding the toy, climbed up his leg to his knee and was looking interestedly at the toy. And the little boy reared back with his 2 feet and kicked Titus in the chest, pushing him down to the floor. Now, why did a little kid do something so mean? Because he lived in the interest of himself. And even the threat of another child eyeballing the toy he wanted for himself was something he needed to take care of, which he did, much to his grandfather's rage, which thankfully was held in check. So that the father of the child dealt with the father as a father ought to deal with his child. And the father of Titus dealt with Titus the way he needed to deal with Titus. And comforted him and brought him to his chest. But here is a micro expression of the reality of human love for self. Human beings dislike what stands between them and their pleasures. They become angry and they become resentful when something steps in the way, and the result is a mass of hate. Paul says it. We were hated by others and hating one another. We are the objects of hatred and we are the subjects of hatred. We experience it and we possess it. Hatred. Now, someone out there might say, now, Pastor, isn't Paul jumping a little bit too far here? I mean, hate is such a strong word. And by the way, they might argue, I love other people. And even when I was a Christian, even when I was not a Christian, I loved other people. Well, my response is this. Yes, you loved, in quotes. You loved, but you loved according to the world's definition, not according to the Bible's definition of love. Worldly love loves what feeds one's passions and desires. And as long as a person out there is feeding your passions and desires, you love them. But when they stand up and start eyeballing your toy, you kick them. Worldly love is a love of others for what they give you. You love what makes you feel better about yourself. You are actually the heart and soul of that love. Really, you love yourself. Therefore, you also love others who assist in giving you what you want for yourself. But when they cease doing so, you no longer love them. For example, getting married, couples tell each other, I love you. I pledge my love to you. A few years later, though, one is telling the other, I don't love you anymore. How can that be? It is because they loved for what they received. And when their fleshly desires were no longer satisfied, when they no longer received from that person what they want for themselves, they no longer love them. Biblical love, meanwhile, Christ-empowered and Christ-exemplified love, is by its very nature sacrificial. It sacrifices self for the well-being of others. So love for others is the determination not to be kind to them because of what you get from them, but to be kind to them because that is what love is. Love is the determination to do them good. Meanwhile, hate is what the world has because the world, people by nature, use others to get what they want. While they are getting what they want, they call it love. And when that stops, they are done. And they begin looking for someone else to use for their own selfish purposes. Someone else to, quote, love. Because people are by nature enslaved to their own selfish desires. It is their nature, therefore, to be hated and to hate one another. The absence of love is hate. So hatred runs in complete opposition to God's basic requirements for human beings. God has given human beings two great and overriding commandments. We should all know them. What's the first and greatest commandment? Is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And what's the second great commandment? But to love your neighbor as yourself. And why does God give us these two commandments? Well, this first one, that we love God above all and above everything we have, should be obvious that this is a righteous commandment because God is worthy to be loved in this way. God is the one who has created us. God is the one who has provided the very breath that we have in our lungs today, all of the ability that we have to work and earn money to buy food and keep ourselves going. God, who sacrificed his own son for our well-being, for our reconciliation, he deserves to be loved by us. He is holy, holy, holy. He is righteous, good, kind, all-powerful, sovereign. He is worthy to be loved. So it should be pretty clear that loving God this way is just simply basic understanding. If he gave you life, he deserves to be loved. But then the second command, why is it that he commands us that we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, not only does God bear worth in and of himself, but here's the reason why he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's because our neighbor has worth too. Not the same worth as God, because our neighbor is not God, but there is something about God that is expressed, revealed, and is a part of their very nature of the being of our neighbor. That is, all human beings are made in the image of God and after his likeness. And this is a special worth, therefore, that's born by human beings. So this is not an ultimate worth like God has, but it is a derived worth. A worth that is derived from the fact that we are made by God and made in the image of God. And so that the result really is that to fail to love those who bear the image of God is to fail in some sense to love God himself. Because we hate the representation of the image of God in our presence. And so human sanctity, the sanctity of human life, is bound up in creation and bound up in the image that has been stamped upon every single human being. And I guess even better term is not stamped upon, but inherent in. Because when God made man, he made him in his image. He made us unique from all other creatures and explicitly created us in his likeness, bearing his image as the crown of his creation. And it makes me think of the time when the Pharisees and other religious rulers were trying to trick Jesus. They brought some Herodians in who were supporters of Herod and who would have loved to find some political reason wrong with Jesus to incriminate him. And so they brought the Herodians in and they posed this controversial question to Jesus. They asked him if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And remember what Jesus did? He said, "Bring me a coin. Who's got a denarius?" And somebody gives a denarius, and he asks everybody who's looking, "Whose image is on this denarius?" And they say, "Caesar's." And he said, "That's right. So render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's." And what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, this coin bearing the image, it indicates that there's some, even the giver and grantor of this coin is Caesar. And he has a right to command a tax. And you should pay it because it bears his image. Similarly, because human beings bear the mark of God, they're to be treated with dignity. And to do so is part of honoring the one whose image we bear. Upholding the sanctity of life then demands love. Love your neighbor as yourself. The obligation to love runs deep. And yet, it is opposed everywhere there is hate. And at the core of sinful human nature is hate. We are hated and hate each other by nature. So Elizabeth Barrett Browning, in her now famous poem, attempted to express the height and depth of her love and its moment-by-moment expression for her husband, Robert. "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." Well, in similar fashion this morning, I want to point out some of the ways that people hate. Similar ways in which, by hating, people decry the sanctity of human life. It's important for us to think about, because some of these are things we do. I'm not going to go into great explanation of all of them, but some of them bear some careful mention, and I will do that. So I'm going to start off this morning with murder. As we identify, how do I hate thee? The one that rises to the top for me is murder. His murder is the ultimate display of human hatred. A human being cannot act in any greater outrage against another human than to take their life. You know, once you kill somebody, you can't do much more. You can start mutilating their body, and people do that, but they're gone. You know, that's just you. So you take their life, that's it. That's the most a human being can do. This is as far as they can go. Even Jesus tells us to fear not those who can merely take our lives, but to fear God, who not only has authority over our life, but also over our eternity. And no other human being has authority over our eternity, God alone. But a human being killing another has done as much as they can do in hostility and hatred and animosity towards that person. Murder is the first documented sin in the Bible after the fall of Adam and Eve. Their son Cain was angry at his brother Abel because God accepted Abel's offering but not Cain's. Cain foreshadows the religious leaders of Jesus' day, if you think about it. Because Cain was not upset with Abel because Abel did something mean to Cain. Cain was not upset with Abel because he, you know, went and hacked down his field or that he said a mean word to him. Cain was angry with Abel because God accepted Abel's offering and not his. Jealousy and envy. And I think the uncovering of the wickedness of Cain's heart. And when you uncover one's wickedness, you've committed a cardinal sin in the eyes of the one whose sin has been uncovered. And so Abel had to die. Nobody living like that to make at Cain's offering look so bad. And so the fury of Cain was turned toward Abel. And so it was with Jesus. The religious leaders of the day, they didn't put Jesus on the cross for something wicked he did. They put Jesus on the cross because he exposed their sin, because he revealed the emptiness of all their religion, and because his righteousness and kindness exposed their hostility and darkness. They hated Jesus and thus destroyed him by taking his life. Murder is a reality right here in Milwaukee County. About every year, some more, some less, about every year, 100 people are murdered in our county, in this county. And every single one of those murders is an act of violent hatred against an image bearer of God. It is an act of evil. It is an act of wickedness. It is an act of self-love, and it is an act of hate. There's one way in which we demonstrate our hate is murder. A second way in which we demonstrate our hate is abortion. Now, I am mentioning abortion separately from murder, but I am not declaring that abortion is not murder by doing so. I want to make the distinction, really, between the two. There is a distinction that's made by our civil government that says one is legal and the other is illegal. Okay, so in that sense, I'm not saying abortion is not murder. It is murder. But this difference is one of legality. Homicide, thankfully, remains a civil prohibition. Sadly, though, abortion is permitted by the civil authorities. Murder of babies unborn. And we're creeping closer and closer to the adoption of murder of babies recently born. But abortion is just as much an act of hate, if not more so, as illegal murder. When a human life is taken while it's in the mother's womb, just think about this. Here's the one place where everybody ought to be able to run for refuge. And when a baby's life is taken, we're saying, not here! No refuge here. Absolute hostility towards one. Think about this. When a human life is taken in its mother's womb, it has done nothing whatsoever to offend, to hurt, to antagonize. Through no act of their own, little babies are conceived and begin to grow and develop. And when their lives are taken, the only reason for anger in a baby has only really to do with you, not them. You can't blame the baby at all. The only person you can blame is most likely you. Although in cases of rape, that would be the perpetrator. But you see my point, I hope. Willful abortion is human selfishness, human self-love on full display at its absolute darkest. And then I want, for the sake of thinking through this, let's compare illegal murder then to legal murder in the form of abortion in terms of the instances thereof. So remember, the yearly number of murders I mentioned in Milwaukee County just a moment ago, what, about 100? Some years it's 150, some years it's 85, some years it's 95. Average, 100 or more. Well, I looked up figures this week, and an exact one could not be found, but factors, I analyzed enough factors to give what I think is an educated guess, to say how many abortions do you think happen in Milwaukee County in a year? And the number is 30 times the number of murders. 3,000. 3,000. It's an evil, selfish, blasphemous act of hostility and hatred, an act of self-love and hatred of one whose only crime was developing according to the design of God. Well, that moves us to a few other examples of the way in which, how do we hate thee? Third way humans exhibit hate is through physical assault. This should be pretty obvious. I hit you, I kick you, because I'm mad at you and I want to hurt you. And if I do that, then I am treating you in a way that opposes the idea that your life is sacred, that you have some mark of the image of God. My hostility towards you is an act of hostility against one who bears God's image. So murder, biblically speaking, is not the only the actual taking of life, but even the malicious attempt to injure another human being. And we do that not merely by human assault, but also a fourth exhibition of hatred is sexual assault. And you could put in here even, you know, engaging in sexual sin with others. Because when you do that, you are bringing them into a sinful act with yourself. And that, Jesus said about those who tempt others and lead others into sin, it would be better for them if they had not been born. It would be better for them because what? A millstone be hung around their neck and that they be drowned in the deepest sea. To tempt and involve other peoples in sin, like David with Bathsheba. Terrible and heinous sin, not just adultery, but drawing Bathsheba into the sinfulness of his situation. It's hateful to draw other people into sin. And it disregards their image bearing of God. Just, you know, might say like, and even Adam, and Eve eating the fruit and giving Adam with her to partake so that she drug him down with her. Fifth example of human hate is human trafficking and prostitution. And studies show that every year, hundreds of young people in this very county are victimized in this way. Sixthly, physical child abuse. And this is a reality. It's one thing to spank as a form of discipline, but to inflict harm is hateful. And one must be careful in this regard. There's one I want to spend a little more time on. And seventhly, a way in which human beings hate and show disregard for image bearers of God is through injustice and oppression. There are all manner of ways in which human beings take advantage of other human beings. But Proverbs 13:23. Listen really carefully to this. I only discovered it last Sunday night in young adult Bible study as we talked about this. Proverbs 13:23 says, "The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice." Now, I'm going to read that again because that's one of those proverbs you look at. What? What is that saying? And it says this again. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. fallow ground is untilled ground. It is uncultivated. It is laying there in order to be planted. And for there to be a healthy crop, you first got to plow the ground. So here is a patch of ground that needs to be cultivated. But it's not been cultivated. And the point of the proverb is it would yield much fruit. It has lots of potential. It just needs to be plowed. Plow the ground and an abundant crop can be produced. However, the proverb says it is swept away through injustice. That is, the potential is swept away through injustice. That is, and these are the poor. They are robbed of their potential by the oppression of those in power. Injustice is oppressive behavior which keeps the poor in their place and denies them the human dignity of productivity. And there's a lot being said here. But why do people oppress others? Because they love themselves. And they want to stay on the top of the heap. And so they get in the way of enabling and helping or even just making sure that others have the potential or have the opportunity to produce according to their potential. And they snuff them out, push them down, hold them down any way they can to keep themselves on top. I think this happens a lot in politics in this very country. Now, the essence of the thing, though, is that there is a failure to appreciate that even in the poor, from this perspective of the rich, even in the poor, there is the bearing of the image of God. And protection of the opportunity is what the ones in power should afford those who are in that situation. But it also causes me to think about this. Who is weaker and poorer than an unborn child? Who has unfallowed ground that is swept away more than an unborn child? His potential is taken with his life. But I think it reaches far more than just to that situation. Then eighth, and this is the one that's going to hopefully come closest to home for each of us. And that is, we disregard the sanctity of life and we demonstrate hate through mental and verbal assault. Now, I've worded that in very extreme terms. But we need to see as extreme what is extreme. You may never have committed murder. You may never have punched someone or committed a sexual crime. But if we are to honestly look at ourselves in relation to the sanctity of life, then we must admit that we have hated other human beings through our thoughts and through our speech. It's not only physical hostility that expresses hate, but it's also mental and verbal hostility. Mental meaning thoughts of anger, thoughts of bitterness, thoughts of hostility that I harbor and cultivate and keep and let build in my heart and life. Verbal assault, meaning I'm speaking words that denigrate, words that hurt, words that harm, words that belittle, words that are evil. Jesus went to great lengths in the Sermon on the Mount to reveal that sin is much more than a surface matter. He was speaking to those scribes and those Pharisees who just looked at everything through, you know, everything is the, you know, it's only actually killing that's the sin. It's only actual adultery that is the sin. And Jesus says, no, it all starts in your heart. It commences in the heart and is commonly expressed in your words. So hence Jesus said, you'll be judged by your words, every word you say. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder, and you've heard it said, whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but I tell you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Anger. I tell you, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus assigns verbal assault, and even the anger which fuels it, to the category of murder, hence hate. 1 John 3:16 equates those two, hate and murder. These are acts that which do violence against human beings. They malign the sanctity of human life, and hence they demean God himself. It would be hypocritical for us to vilify murders and abortions and assaults, but assault each other with our words and our thoughts. And so we need to not just say, yeah, out there is a terrible place. In here is a terrible place. The flesh that still remains in believers is ready to spew up all kinds of things that decry and break in the face of the sanctity of human life. The root reason we should abstain from words and thoughts is the same as why those should abstain from actual murder and why they should abstain from abortion and all manner of other demonstrations of hostility and hatred is this: God made human beings in His image. And then when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ, it's even taken up a notch, because here is the brother or sister for whom Jesus shed his blood. And so all that we think about in terms of treating the world in general in a godly, God-honoring way is also taken to the next level among ourselves as Christians, as Christ followers. Paul bears this out to Titus. We see this. We see his point particularly in Titus 3:2. We need to listen to what he says. Listen. He says, speak evil of no one. Now, how many people are included? How many people are excluded when you say no one? Everybody is included or excluded one way or the other. What he's saying is you shouldn't be speaking evil of anybody. It is sinful to speak evil of human beings, any human beings. Now, what is speaking evil? Is that saying, oh, they're accused of committing a crime, or they committed a crime, or say, Adolf Hitler, he's responsible for the deaths of millions of Jews? Am I speaking? I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. Not just saying that you don't point out facts and deal with realities, but speaking evil has a heart aspect to it, where I have pent up hostility within my heart and I bear it out with my words towards another person. Speaking evil here means to say bad things, insulting things, demeaning things, to speak of others with contempt. So speak evil of no one, says Paul. This upholds the sanctity of life. This behavior will set followers of Christ in distinction from the world, from how we once lived. Speak evil of no one. What else does he say? Avoid quarreling. Now, why should you avoid quarreling? Well, for one thing, we could think about James and what he says in chapter 4. It is these passions within you that cause you to be envious and to hate, and you fight and you quarrel. Quarreling to defend your own self-image, to defend your idea about yourself that is inflated, that you need to be respected. Your position and your thoughts are right, and you need to let people know about it. You need to correct them. Correct those people that are wrong. Let them know how wrong they are, and so you can be shown to be right. And so even maybe sometimes when you're correcting a situation that may need some words of insight, the way you do it can become sinful, in that you do it in a way that is disdainful. Also, I think perhaps even sometimes the frequency. If people have heard from you, they've heard from you. Now, if you be hammer, instead of listening, they're going to... So there is an idea of understanding here, humanity, that respects humans, even those that are wrong, or we think are wrong, or bad, or evil. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Then he says what? Be gentle. Be gentle. Do not be harsh with people. What that means. Not sarcasm. Y'all know what sarcasm is? We think sarcasm is okay. It's sinful. Because sarcasm is used to belittle and demean other people as though it's all right. It's a deceptive tool. Gentleness. understands the vulnerabilities and sensitivities of one made in the image of God and operates with care and caution, not harshness. Treat them as image bearers of God. Consider them. Be sensitive to their situation. Be kind and caring. And then finally, get this, what does Paul tell Titus? To tell the people to remember? We need to look at this. Show perfect courtesy toward nice people. Oh, wait. I wish that's what it said, because since it says the other, I'm convicted. I'm joking. You know what that is, hopefully. So show perfect courtesy towards all people. Courtesy is the extension of human kindness and favor and respect. How can you show courtesy? As little as opening up a door for somebody or letting it slam in their face. I got to get in this place, and all I think about is me, you know, the way that people go to Aldi. Excuse me. Excuse me means you better get out of their way because they're coming through. Or that means if you're trying to decide which kind of milk you want, you better back up and think about it a while they go get the kind they want. I mean, you know, this is, but you know, hey, I can point the finger out there and I can point it in here. Show perfect courtesy to all people. Even evil people? Yes, indeed. Even evil people. Why? Because they bear the image of God. That's why. You may assert that you've never hated anyone in your life. You never murdered or assaulted or oppressed anyone in your life. You may have thought you are a pretty good person, but no one except Jesus has ever fulfilled the standards that Paul sets forth here. No one, not even close. Next time somebody tries to argue with you that they're not a sinner, take them to Titus 3:2 and say, well, have you always showed perfect courtesy to all people? Have you never spoken evil of anyone? Because this is meeting out the root, this is meeting out the fruit of the root of the law of God manifested in His command, love your neighbor as yourself. Where I need to conclude today, I think, is with the assurance of the grace of God for sinners. What I've hoped to do is to show you that it's not just the murderers and those who've had an abortion and those who have committed oppressive crimes against others who are sinners against the sanctity of human life, but it's every single one of us. Yes, there's a spectrum here, and I would say, yes, there is worse, but there is, you know, if we need to see the use of our words and our thoughts as serious as they are, if we hold up and say, life, human life needs to be regarded as sacred. No murder, no abortion, no human trafficking. We also need to say, be gentle. Speak with courtesy. Deal with courtesy. Speak evil of no one. Uphold them. You know what this would do if we really did this? Which I'm thinking most of us probably fail a lot in this area. If you're like me, because I think I'm going to come to a resolution. I talked about resolutions last week. One of my resolutions, not just this year, but for the rest of my life, strive to be more courteous to the people in the world especially. And when I go to Aldi especially, or when I go to Costco and I'm reaching out for that last sample and some person comes up and swipes it out from, that was my sample. Well, I need to conclude today with the assurance of the grace of God. Hopefully we all see our sin. Everyone in this room this morning has demonstrated hate through murder of one sort or another. On one end of the range, some have participated in the murder of your children. Certainly some have a propensity for belittling and demeaning others with our words and actions. But in whatever form, all of us are guilty of hate. All of us are guilty of hating God by despising and treating slightly those who bear his image. Every one of us has despised human life. We're all murderers at the core of our being, hated and hating others. Hopefully we're able to grasp a little better the evil and repulsiveness of our sin. Hopefully we bear a little more deeply the shame that is ours because of our help, because of our hate. But I do not want to leave any of us there this morning, wallowing in the mire and sorrow of how many regrets we have over what we said or what we allowed to smolder in our hearts or whatever we did. The knowledge and conviction of the ugliness of our sin by itself might lead to despair and utter hopelessness, but that is not the last word. That is not the last point here this morning. Psalm 32 is the last point. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. But I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave me the iniquity of my sin." I am so glad this morning to let you know there is hope for sinners. Sin is very, very bad. Murder is very, very bad. Abortion is very, very bad. Verbal assault is very, very bad. But God is very, very good. God is very, very kind. God is very, very merciful. God is gracious to the full extent, and all have sinned and fallen short of His glory. But sinners may be justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus died a murderer's death. Think of it. He died a murderer's death as a substitute. Though He had committed no murders, though He had only healed people from sickness and brought them back from death, and yet He was placed on a cross as a substitute. God's provided lamb to die in our place. And so He who knew no sin became sin in our behalf. His death satisfied the demands of divine justice. And justification, being declared righteous, is what that is. And forgiveness are by Him extended to those who come with repentant hearts, acknowledging their sin to receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness. So, whatever your sin, whatever your sin, you may come to Him today and come to know how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. If you will, with sorrow over your sin and resolve to flee from that sin, you can come with full assurance that God, through Christ's sacrifice, will forgive and cleanse you. A recent hymn by Matt Papa expresses this wonderful truth. I've been singing it all week. Probably shed tears when I say it. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Whatever our sin, His mercy is more. Praise God. Our hate, it is great. But God's mercy is more. Just got to come. Come and get it. Come and receive it by trusting. And finally, out of the gracious and merciful work of God, let us resolve afresh and anew this morning to stand for the sanctity of life. That means there's a lot to stand against in this world. And there's a lot of ways to consider how we stand against it. Where you can make a difference, stand in the gap, raise awareness, impact politics, determine to do it. But here is something we must all do. Resolve to implement Paul's words to Titus. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. And show perfect courtesy toward all people. By these actions, we can count the ways we love rather than the ways we hate. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for making us in your image. And we take from this passage that we're to be more mindful that you made others in your image than we are mindful that you made ourselves in your image. We're to see everywhere we look people made in the image of God. Help us, Lord. Give us repentance. Give us faith that we will turn. Give us hearts to love, not in order to receive or because we receive, but love in order to give, the way that Jesus demonstrated what love is, by laying down our lives, not taking lives, by giving up ourselves, not using others, by being used and being glad to be used for the well-being of people made in God's image. Lord, there's so many ways in which your image bearers are maligned, hated, despised in our world. Just pray that as we hear these things, we will stand. We will speak. We will even harbor thoughts, only the kind of thoughts that support holding people made in God's image in the proper place. And we pray it, also praying that all those that maybe today a fresh awareness or a fresh inkling of their own sin and desperate situation before a holy God, that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself to be forgiven, to receive the price and the prize for which Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.